All right, you guys, grab your coffee and gather round. It is Bible time in the book of Joshua this morning. The book of Joshua. Yeah, Yeshua, which is actually Jesus' name. Jesus' name is Joshua. Yeshua, God saves. Yeah. And actually, before we dive into Joshua, go to the very last chapter of Deuteronomy. So the first five books of the Old Testament are often called what? The Pentateuch, written by Moses. The end of Deuteronomy does record Moses' death, so obviously, he didn't write it. Somebody did. People think maybe Samuel or Joshua. We're not 100% sure who. But what we're going to see here is that there's just a simple transition from Deuteronomy into Joshua. They really are connected. So Deuteronomy 34, verse 1, then Moses went up from the plains of Moab. Remember, that's on the east side of the Jordan River. To Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho, and the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan. Now remember, Jericho is the lowest spot on planet Earth, and where they're at is on top of a mountain. So he really could see this massive panorama of the promised land that they were going into. And Yahweh showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, so Dan's way up in the north. Verse 2, all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah, as far as the western sea, the Negev, and the plain that is the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. And Yahweh said to him, this is the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, I will give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your own eyes, but you shall not go over there. So Moses, the servant of Yahweh, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of Yahweh, after he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated. And the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended, and Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him, so the people of Israel obeyed him as Yahweh had commanded Moses, and there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom Yahweh knew face to face, none like him for all the signs and wonders that Yahweh sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. Why didn't Moses go into the promised land? Do you guys remember? I mean, he's right there. Well, he didn't honor and obey God, that's right. But there was one specific instance which disqualified him from going into the promised land. I think it's just the opposite. I think he tapped the rock instead of just talking to it. Yeah, God said, go. You know, the people were complaining, we need water. So Moses was to go speak to a rock, and out would flow basically a river, and he didn't. He tapped the rock. God still brought the water. But that was actually disobedience. And you think, man, such a small thing. Such a small little thing. And yet God's like, no, you did not do what I told you to do. Like, that's actually rebellion in your heart. This small little thing. And so God said, you will see the promised land. And he did. He saw all of it. I mean, just think of Moses, like all of the stuff he's been through, everything. And he was to lead his people into the promised land. And he was disqualified for one sin. Like, God expects us to obey, doesn't he? And God is not evil or wrong for saying, nope, you can see it, but you shall not enter in. So this is Moses. Moses had a very special relationship with the Lord. We see that at the very end of that. Everybody knew that. Everybody knew that Moses was the man. He talked to God face to face, like you and I are talking right now. I mean, he had, like, we talk about a personal relationship with Jesus. Like, he had a personal relationship with Jesus, and the Lord himself buried Moses. Which, if you turn the next page or so into Joshua, it picks up right where this leaves off. And so whereas Moses is bringing the people out of Egypt and to the very edge of the promised land over the course of 40 years, Joshua is now entering into the land and conquering the promised land. And this map up here is basically the layout of the book of Joshua. So it starts with the circled part. They're in Moab, and then they're going to cross. And right across that Jordan River that's like right at that yellow line right there where the yellow line and the blue line touch, that's basically Jericho right there. So that's their first battle. It's like right across the river. It's just a couple miles across. And then Ai is a little farther. And then we'll read in a little bit that there's a northern conquest of Canaan. That's the yellow. And then the orange is the southern conquest of Canaan. But most of the book of Joshua, if you look at this breakdown, about half of the book of Joshua is really just the first few battles into the promised land. All the other battles are just sort of summarized. But it's these first few battles that are highlighted in the book of Joshua. So what do we know about Joshua? I've kind of been doing this, but let's pool our collective wisdom and knowledge. What do we know about the book of Joshua? Or what do you know, or what do you like about Joshua? What's that? One more time. He didn't age and get old. Kind of like Moses. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, can you imagine being 120 and you look like you're, 25? Like you're still full of vim and vigor. Your eyes haven't, like, abated or, I mean, yeah. It said he was jacked.
Well, yeah, but he could be an old man.
I think that's in the Hebrew, jacked. Yeah. His vigor unabated, eye undimmed.
Sure.
Yeah. Maybe 40. Okay, I'll take that. I'll take that. Yeah. Okay, what else? What else about Joshua do we know? Walls of Jericho fell down. We'll look at that in just a minute. Yeah. What's that? Accidentally made a treaty? I think on purpose made a foolish treaty. We'll look at that. Yeah, so this is the first of what we might call the historical books. Obviously, Genesis through Deuteronomy are historical as well, but this is giving the history. I got to put this down before I spill it. This is giving the history of Israel inside the promised land as they go in. So from Joshua to 2 Chronicles, really, is the history of Israel inside the promised land. So we call these the historical books. So it covers from about 1400 BC to 400 BC or so are the historical books. And Joshua is right around 1400 BC. So, picking up from Deuteronomy in Joshua is chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of Yahweh, Yahweh said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them and to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. So why are they taking this land? Why are they going in? Are they just bloodthirsty conquerors? Is that the idea?
God has commanded.
Yep, that's part of it. What's the other part? He promised it. That's part of it. Whose land is this? No. It's their land. It's their land. They own it. And why do they own it? Because God gave it to them. It's not the Canaanites' land. It's not the Philistines' land. It's not the Jebusites' land. It's not the Hittites, the Girgashites, any of those guys. It's Israel's land. Because God promised it. And so they're going in. They're not taking somebody else's land. They are rightfully claiming their land that God gave to them. And that's a fundamental difference in approaching why they're going in. So it'd be like if you showed up at home and there were like 10 people like living in your house and living on your land. And you're like, no, you're getting off my land. Like it's not their land and you're, you know, inappropriately going on and no, this is your land. Like you have it. So it's a completely different mindset when we see what their mission is. So verse 4, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites to the great sea. So the great sea is the Mediterranean. Toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. So God is promising the same blessings that he gave to Moses, this great and mighty leader. He's promising this to Joshua now. And Joshua is going to be the one to take command. Verse 6, be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. So this is the commission. Everything that you've done up to this point following Moses, you're going to continue doing once you're in the land with Joshua. So this is the commission of Joshua, or God's charge to Joshua and to the people. And actually, if you haven't read Joshua in a while, I really commend you to read it. The second half of chapter 1 is basically the people affirming Joshua's our guy and we're going to follow him. Like, they're excited. They love and respect Joshua. He calls them to courage, and they call him to courage. It's just this really great relationship that they have. All right. So that's chapter 1. If you look at your outline, that's the commission and the charge to go into the land, sort of the preparation to enter in. And the first battle in the land is Jericho. Somebody give me a little summary of Jericho. What do we see here?
So God tells them to not try and take the city, but they're going to march around it and in a certain sequence for a whole week, and they get taunted and teased, and then at the end they blow their trumpets and it all comes in.
Yeah. Yeah. Zach, can you go to the next, I think it's the next slide or the pre, there we go. Okay, so there's Jericho. It's like 10 or 13 acres. Think of like Mix Park, basically. Jericho was super strategic. There wasn't just one wall. There were actually two walls. And the interesting thing about Jericho is it's on a mound. And so it really is one of the most strategic cities in all of Israel. So it's on a mound, yet in the middle of the mound, there's a well. To have a well in the middle of a city that was on a hill was, like, unfathomable. Like, water goes down, right? It doesn't like to go up. So there was water, which is crucial in battle, because you can seal off everything and you can still survive. That's actually one of the weaknesses of Jerusalem, was that the well was just outside the walled city. And so that was a weakness. Here, Jericho, it's on a hill, easiest spot to defend, two walls and a well in the middle of it. And the people of Israel, they're like, how are we gonna do this? And God's just like Nick said, God's like, well, I'm gonna do most of the work for you. You're just gonna march around. And if you can imagine, like, being on this little hill and seeing like 600,000 men like go around once, and they don't say a thing. It's silent. Like, that would be eerie. Like, all of Spokane, like, walking around you in utter silence and doing that for 6 days and then seven times on the seventh day, and then your walls just are destroyed. So two things I want to bring up with Jericho. I think a lot of you guys know the story, but I want to talk about Rahab for a minute. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." So we got more spies going in, right? This time not 12, just two. And they went and they came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords. And the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. So, what does Rahab do to her king? She lies. What is Rahab commended for doing in the book of Hebrews?
So much moral problems.
Lying. By faith, she hid the spies. You remember that? How do we reconcile this? This little ethical quandary, little moral quandary here. Because we have commentary from God himself. It says this was the good and right thing. Right? So we have this situation where we're to obey our leaders, submit to them. We're also called to not lie. And yet here she lies to her king, does not submit to him, and she's commended for her faith. What, how do we resolve this, you guys? Okay.
He theorized and worked some of this out in Nazi Germany that if the person you're giving the truth to will use the truth for evil purposes, they do not deserve nor should they be granted the truth because they will use it for twisted and evil things.
Sure.
You give them a lie and then they cannot use that for evil. And his other part of that was that, well, because by granting
interesting.
Yeah, very interesting.
What book is that from?
I think Metaxas brings that out a little bit.
In his Bonhoeffer book.
Yeah, I think so.
Yeah, interesting. Anyone want to chime in with anything else?
We have a similar situation with midwives in the region.
Mm-hmm. For basically the same reason. Yeah. Yeah, the Hebrew midwives, you remember, they lied to the king. The Hebrew women are vigorous and they give birth quickly. Yeah. And God, if you remember, God blessed them with large families. Yeah, for protecting life.
Jim says that Rahab's actions were an example of faith at work.
Yeah. Yeah.
She put herself, I'm sorry.
No, go ahead.
She put herself at risk.
Yeah. 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 Absolutely.
I think that in most cases, honoring God is honorable. But when that comes into conflict, you know God first. And so in this case where the midwives were, they were honoring God's priority of preserving life. And thus, even in disobeying the authority, they were honoring God. I think any time that honoring authority comes into conflict.
Yeah. Well, and I think this might even be one step further than that.
It's interesting that we're you have to be careful to justify lying as well.
Yes.
Because lying is definitely a sin or against the law.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, God doing what he did through Rahab
doesn't justify every lie that we're ever going to. Right. We have to have high moral justification. Right.
And so if you start lying for justification, you know what I mean?
That could be a dark hole.
It's a dark hole
yeah.
that you could get into.
Right.
So these are a couple of instances. This is not a pattern that is biblically justified throughout
right.
the Scripture. This is two instances that you brought up that are very...
Yeah, yeah, absolutely.
Because you're taking a woman that is a Gentile, and she's doing something. She's obviously been something caused that.
Yeah.
And it wasn't her that caused it. It was God that caused that.
Yeah, for sure. Oh, with Saul. Yeah. Two maybe more modern, yeah, so exactly right. Like he coming to where did Saul live? Mizpah. Yeah. Anyway, comes, says he's there for a feast, does have a feast, but it's really to anoint Saul. Yeah, because he knows what's going down. Two modern day examples. Number one, Christians who were hiding Jews in Nazi Germany. You know, the German police show up. You have any Jews in your home? Nope. No, sir. And that's good because you know what they're going to do with the truth. Yeah, greater evil is going to come. The other one that that is big right now, even in our own country, is transitioning, quote unquote. So if you have a son or daughter who is a minor and they tell your public school teacher or the hospital... that, hey, I want gender-affirming care or whatever. As a parent, you have to be very careful what you say, because if you are not going to affirm them, your child could be taken away. And so what do? Absolutely, we affirm their gender. Of course. And then you pack up and move. Like, that's what you do. Because you are lying to protect your child. There's actually been situations, legal situations where mom and dad divorce. Mom wants to transition little Johnny to a girl. Dad has been refused all visitation rights because he won't call little Johnny by his proper pronouns or new name or whatever. So he's been cut off, and Johnny's going to go through transition surgery, and dad has no legal means to do that. I think that's the time you lie and you get your child out of irreversible surgery. I mean, that's just wicked. It's just evil. So there are times, and like you said, it could be a slippery slope to we're lying all the time, justifying it. No. Like, these are major, like, in the instances, at least two of them that we have, it's life is on the line. Like, that's how serious it is. So. Right. Yeah, if they use the truth for a greater evil. Yeah, no, I think that's a...
So would that make telling the truth be committing murder in most of these circumstances?
I think you're complicit, yeah. If you know for sure what the end is going to be, if you know for sure that by telling the Nazi regime, yep, I've got Jews here, you know what's going to happen to them. You know. Just like Rahab knew what would happen to the spies. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
That was complicit in what was going on.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, and we can't, as believers, we can't pretend that we don't know what the outcome of such things would be. We know what the outcome is. We as much as anybody know what the outcome is. So. Sure. Yeah.
You can often not even get to that point where you have to write the record. There is not due so much.
Yeah. Yeah.
You have this weird, from our bad evangelical message of church in America, everyone's do everything. There's just simply not.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. So. Just thought I'd throw that our way for a few minutes. Turn over to chapter 5. We see an interesting thing happen on really right before they come into the land. We have what is called a theophany. Does anybody know what a theophany is? Yeah, it's an appearance of theophany means an appearance of God. And then the question becomes, are all appearances of God actually appearances of the Son of God? Are they actually Christophanies? So phani or phanos in Greek means an appearance. So theophany is an appearance of God. Christophany is a Christophany. It's an appearance of Christ. So at the end of Joshua 5, we have this interesting situation. Verse 13. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him, and he said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of Yahweh. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of Yahweh's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Where did we hear that before? Moses with the burning bush. Remember that? That ground was holy. Now this ground is holy. And so, just like Moses, this situation, Joshua falls down and he worships. The place is holy because God has called it holy. So who is this commander of the Lord? Deity. That's a really good answer. It's vague and specific all at the same time. It's definitely deity. Like the angel in Revelation does twice.
He accepts that worship.
Yeah.
So immediately that should make us go, aha, this is something other than just a vision, an illusion or an entity of heaven.
Right.
This is deity that is accepting my worship and then the claim to take off your sandal because this is holy ground. This is a declaration that all around me, this by that theophany's presence, all surrounding is holy.
It's like a microcosm of heaven right here.
The bubble of holiness just fell yeah. in front of you, and you bow down and worship and accept it.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, in both with Moses and with Joshua, it's like inner compulsion to bow down and worship. They don't have to like be told. Like this is just what you do in the midst of Almighty God as you bow down and you worship. And the same thing happened with, was it Samson's parents or Gideon's parents? I think it was Samson's parents. Seems like it was the angel of the Lord as well.
Yeah.
So we have these little visions throughout the Old Testament. They're called theophanies, or like Warren mentioned, Christophanies. The reason we think it's probably the second person of the Trinity is because John 1 says that no one has seen God, referring to the Father, at any time. God, the Father, has no physical substance. There's nothing to see. And then John goes on to say, but God, the only begotten, he has made him known. So the Son has made the Father known. And that's why in John 14, Philip says, just show us the Father and it'll be enough. And Jesus says, have you been with me so long? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Not Jesus is the Father, but because they're one, and everything that Jesus does and says is because of what the Father has commanded him to do and say, to see Jesus, to behold Jesus, is, in a sense, to behold the Father. So, he is the image of the invisible God. Very good. Hebrews 1. Yes, absolutely. The exact imprint of his... Yeah. So we see theophany here. It's just, again, it's interesting how Joshua's life in many ways parallels Moses' life, right? So Moses gets this theophany, and he goes to bring the people out. Joshua gets this theophany, and he goes to bring the people in. He's been commissioned. He's been divinely appointed, and then they go in. Yeah, yeah. Right. Like a coronation. Yeah. Yeah, very much so. Very good. Okay. So this is sort of, if you're reading through Joshua, just an easy way to kind of break it down. So in chapters 2 through 12, they enter the land. We've got Jericho, then Ai, then the Gibeonites. We'll talk about that in a minute. And then the conquest of southern Canaan and northern Canaan are just really summarized super fast. I mean, there's like 31 cities that they conquer, and it's over in a paragraph or two. And then in chapter 12, we have, I call it the historical recap, where it's just, hey, these are the kings that Moses defeated on the way to the promised land, and these are the kings that Joshua defeated in the promised land. And they're just lists of the victories of Moses and Joshua. Let's go to Ai. Chapter 7, verses 22 through 26. You remember at Ai, the Israelites are defeated. And why are they defeated in battle? Should have been an easy victory, but they got defeated. Someone took something. Can we tighten that up just a little bit? Yeah. Okay. Who took? What was his name? Achan. Took plunder from Jericho. Remember, they were supposed to devote everything to destruction. And yet he took some. And then it was this interesting, like Joshua's like, how in the world did we just get defeated? We have Yahweh on our side, and he's complaining to Yahweh. And Yahweh's like, get up. Like, knock this off. You think it was me? It wasn't me. It was you. There's uncleanness in your camp. And so if you remember, they go by lots, and they find the tribe, and then they find the family, and then they find the head of the family. And obviously God miraculously directs the lots to pick out Achan, which I just find is so interesting that God didn't just whisper to Joshua, like, it's Achan and his family. Like, but they go through this thing. Like, God is even sovereign over the lots that choose which tribe, that sort of thing. So chapter 7, verses 22 through 26. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. And he doesn't. He, like, they know what's going to go down. Like, it's not like he's hiding. So, verse 22, so Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel. And they laid them down before Yahweh. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters and his oxen and donkeys and sheep and his tent and all that he had. And they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why did you bring trouble on us? Yahweh brings trouble on you today. And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then Yahweh turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. Achor means trouble. So what do we do with that? I mean, Israel was commanded to destroy not just Achan, but his whole family, the oxen, the donkeys, the tent, everything. Does that seem a little excessive? I mean, if we're just being honest.
Yeah,
it's a picture of holiness. Yeah. 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 Like, this is how holy God wants his people to be. Like, I told you not to touch anything. And he's provided everything for them, like, including the food they're eating. Like, I've provided everything. Like, you don't need that. And I think it's... holiness is extreme, but so is idolatry. Like, idolatry is extreme. Like, you're giving up everything that God has done for you for a bar of gold? Really?
It's not like, so unlike the Moses incident you mentioned earlier. Where
you tap the rock.
You don't get to go in. It's been 100 years you've been walking around leading people, but
right.
You don't get to go in.
Right.
For this one reason. And we don't see God frequently being that extreme, but he has every right.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, very much so. Noelle, did you have... Yeah, and especially those closest to them. And we just saw the wilderness generation who wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years because of their parents. And the unfaithfulness, really, of 10 guys who whipped everybody else into a frenzy in denying the sovereignty of God. And so 2 million people suffered for 40 years because of a handful of guys. So
a little bit of leaven.
Leaven's the whole lump, 100%. Yeah, absolutely. So yeah, God is just. We don't often see this, but he is just, and he commands all of Israel, like the whole assembly of them. I mean, they stone them, burn them, then stone them some more. I mean, it was just... And he's about to give them the entire promised land, like crops they didn't plant, houses they didn't build, walls of cities they didn't build. Sure.
But I don't know, I'm curious what your thoughts are on that.
I think you kind of answered your own question. So number one, God will not clear the guilty, but will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. So that's in the law. And so I think number one, we see practical outworking of that where pagan people, their kids are often just as pagan. I mean, it just rolls down. I mean, and they end up committing like the same sins. I mean, it's just I'm not one of those that's like into like generational curses or whatever, but I am into like you learn stuff from your parents, like you just do, and so it just kind of keeps going down. And God has every right to punish you for that. Obviously, there are people who turn, people whom God saves, that sort of thing. So it's a general rule, not a specific rule in every single case. But yeah, number two, I think the backstop is we're all sinful. We're sinful by nature, and we're sinful by choice. And so at the end of the day, none of these people were innocent. And I think there's also a sense in which, like he's got a bar of gold and a bunch of silver. Somebody in the family knew.
Yeah.
Like daddy just got rich. Like, yeah, So I think there's that as well. We don't know where these little baby sons or these, you know, adult sons. We have no idea who they are. But certainly in the justice of God, God knows all. God knew exactly who it was, who all was implicated. And I think, yeah, you remove the leaven. Like, that's what you do. And here we see it in a very, very clear situation. It seems implied that they're complicit. And I think, like, with the donkeys and the oxen, it's just kind of like, everything of yours is unholy now. It's all tainted. It's all bad. And we don't want any of this. So, yeah. Yeah. Very good. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Okay, so a couple of things. So we got Jericho. We got Ai. They come back and they eventually spring a trap, the Israelites do, against the people of Ai. Kind of cool how, if you like military battles, how they, you know, they approach the city and then the men of Ai are like, oh yeah, we're going to get them again. And then they run away. And as all the men of the city empty out of the city, Israel's got soldiers on the flanks and they go flood the city, kill everybody, burn it. And then the men of Ai are like, what did we just do? And now they're trapped between like three battalions of soldiers. Their city's on fire. They have no hope. They're gone. And so Joshua turns out to be a very capable leader in doing that. We're running out of time, so I'm hitting the gas here a little bit. The next issue is the Gibeonites. You remember the Gibeonite deception? When Israel was to go into the land, they were to make zero treaties. They were to kill alive everyone that breathed. Absolutely. On those outside of the promised land, they could offer them terms of peace. And if they didn't offer them terms of peace, then they would put them to death. But Israel wasn't to be expansionist. They were to take their land, destroy everyone in it. And so then you've got these Gibeonites. And if you remember, they do a little deception. And to be quite honest, it works, right? So they just live down the road and they get all this moldy bread and these empty bags, you know, these empty wine skins. And they come and they're like, oh, we came from a far off country. Yeah, yeah. When we started, our bread was soft and warm and our wineskins were full and our clothes were in good shape and we just barely made it here. So please make a treaty with us. And the elders of Israel are like, all right. And they do. And then it turns out, well, they're just down the road. And so they made a covenant with the Gibeonites that they shouldn't have made. That was problem one. And problem two is, they even after they discovered that, they still didn't go to the Lord. They still didn't ask God, well, now what? And it's interesting, in the law, there are provisions where when you make a covenant with somebody, like you have to hold to it. There are even provisions in the law where if somebody in your family makes a covenant, there's actually like a cancellation clause, like a certain amount of time, and I forget the amount of time, but there's a cancellation clause. Well, they didn't get the cancellation clause. And so what they do is they take these people of Gibeon and they make them their slaves. They're going to draw water for Israel, cut wood for Israel, that sort of thing. So they have a suzerain vassal treaty with the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites owe them water and that sort of thing. But the Gibeonites are like, hey, it worked. We're alive. Like, that's all that matters. Okay? Then in the very next section, this is where the suzerain vassal treaty goes into practice. You've got in chapter 10, you've got this king, Adonai Zedek, and a couple other kings. They go and they realize Israel's coming into the land. We're going to kill the Gibeonites. That way they don't, you know, Israel has less soldiers. And the Gibeonites go to Joshua and the leaders and they say, hey, listen, you have to protect us. We're in covenant with you. You have to do that. And so that's where we have the day where the sun stands still. You remember that? So chapter 10, verse 12. At that time, Joshua spoke to Yahweh in the day when Yahweh gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still at Gibeon and moon in the valley of Aijalon. And the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on its enemies or on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Joshua? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since when Yahweh heeded the voice of a man, for Yahweh fought for Israel. So Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. Remember, this is when like the Israelites were killing these guys and like God's throwing down hailstones from heaven and God's killing more people than the Israelites are. Like it would have been just amazing. It was like, it's like Egypt all over again, except now the battle is in the promised land. And God stopped the sun and the moon. And you're like, well, that's impossible. So we have to come up with some sort of naturalistic explanation. They just thought it was a long day. You know, it was just really hot that day, in the middle of summer, that sort of thing. No, God stopped the sun and the moon. And there's never been a day like it. Well, how does that happen? It's a miracle. The one who made the sun, moon, and stars, and the earth, and everything that lives, somehow kept everything together for, I guess, an extra 24 hours. I don't know. Whatever. Some stuff stopped. That's what we know. Yeah.
Yeah, the earth didn't just stop moving. The moon goes around the earth, so the moon also stopped moving.
Right, that's what I said.
I
can't hear
you. Very good. No difference in the
water.
Right. Yeah. It's just miracle after miracle. Okay, so they defeat the enemies, the Amorite kings, and then the hard part of Joshua is chapters 13 through 19, and this is where you divide up the land. Zach, can you go back a slide? I think, nah, that doesn't show it. It's the typical map where you see the 12 tribes, you know, all lined out. And I remember one time, this is interesting. Take a look at that map, and I remember one time, I think Zach was like 4 or 5, and we were reading through Joshua, and I'm like, we're going to read all these cities. Like, oh boy. And actually, I'm like, know what? We're going to own this. And so we got a map, and we like traced out each one. And actually, that map that you have in the back of your Bible is not 100% accurate. Actually, if you follow what the cities are, if you get a more detailed map that has more of the cities, you find out that some of the lines are not 100% accurate. I mean, it's close, but what's cool, I think, about that, you know, as we think about, like, you know, real estate or whatever, it's like, this is literally, physically, the promise of God unfolding for Israel, like in tangible ways they were receiving that. Couple of things I wanted to highlight in chapter 20 is a pretty interesting thing. These are called cities of refuge. Anybody know what a city of refuge is? What? Yeah. Yeah. Is that, Corbin, is that what you were getting at? Yeah. So there were three cities on the east side of the Jordan and three cities on the west. I'm pointing the wrong way. And yeah, that was the deal, is if you were out working in a field and, like, I don't know, you chopped down a tree and the tree fell on your buddy and killed your buddy, your family or his family might be mad at you and want to come get vengeance. And so what you could do is you could go run to a city of refuge and hide there. What you would do is you come to the gate of the city and you would tell the elders your story, what happened, and then that city was obligated to protect you. They would guard you against the vengeance of the family. And if the avenger of blood wanted to come, then you'd have a trial there. And they would determine, is this in fact manslaughter? Is this murder? What is it? If it was manslaughter and they thought that this avenger of blood would still want to kill you, then you could stay in that city and the city would protect you. Or if you were guilty, they would kill you. So it's just kind of an interesting thing in the law for how do we, it's not like jail, but it is an act of protection for people who, I mean, unfortunately, we live in a sin-filled world and accidents do happen. And how do you deal with those sort of things? Well, God put physical places within the promised land that people could run to and seek safety. Yeah. Yeah. And you could stay there. Yeah, good point. You could stay in that city of refuge until the high priest died, and then you needed to go home. And that was your... Which kind of makes sense, because usually by that time, people would probably figure out, okay, it was an accident. Like, you know, anger dies down kind of deal. Right. Yeah. Okay, one other thing that I wanted to point out, and this has some eschatological significance, but I think it's worth pointing out. There's a lot of people who think, well, the land of Israel has some sort of an eschatological significance before Jesus comes back, because they never got all the land. And so, you know, the promise of God giving them all the land was not fulfilled, and so we look forward to that sort of thing. And I wanted to show you this because in Joshua we see super clearly that actually they did in fact get all the land that God promised them. There is no more need for land fulfillment because God gave it to them. Here in the book of Joshua says it super clearly. So take a look in chapter 21, verses 43 through 45. So 21, verse 43, thus Yahweh gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there, and Yahweh gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for Yahweh had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that Yahweh had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. So did God give Israel all the land? Yes, he did. Now, were there still cities and areas to conquer? Yes, there were. But as far as giving them the land, God's obligations were fulfilled. Not one word of his promise failed. He gave them everything. There's still work to be done, but he gave them everything. And we see this again in chapter 23. Verses 14 through 16. This is Joshua talking. And now I'm about to go the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that Yahweh your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass. Not one has failed. But just as all the good things that Yahweh your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so Yahweh will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land that Yahweh your God has given you. If you transgress the covenant of Yahweh your God, which he commanded you, and you go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of Yahweh will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that Yahweh has given you. So there's a threat. He's given you the land, but if you violate the covenant, he will take you off the land. So it's a conditional covenant. And he did in exile. He did. The northern tribe of Israel was taken away to Assyria. The southern tribe was taken away to Babylon, graciously allowed to come back. But God destroyed them. Furthermore, we know that they received all the land because if you remember, at some point, the 2.5 tribes from the east side were told, go home. Right before they went in the land, all the soldiers of the east side were told, no, you have to go in and help your brothers, and you need to make sure that they get the land. And so then God says through Joshua, he says, all right, go home, we're done. Why? Because they got the land. And so they can go home now and settle in their home. So God is faithful to give the land. And then I would be remiss without touching on one more verse in chapter 24, verses 14 and 15. You guys know it. It's on countless doormats and that sort of thing. And I think that it's good. It's used in weird ways with weird arguments or whatever, but it's a beautiful, beautiful passage. This is Joshua, and he says, now therefore, fear Yahweh and serve him in sincerity, not just on the surface, but in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve Yahweh. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve Yahweh, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers they served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh. I think this is a beautiful, beautiful passage to end on, you guys, is choosing intentionally to serve Yahweh and your household to serve Yahweh all the days of your life. Because it's one or the other. It's either idols in your house or it's Yahweh in your house. Like that's all there is. And if it's Yahweh in your house, then you need to be intentional with every single thing that you do to serve Yahweh. And I hope that all of us would say, but as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh. Through Jesus Christ, of course. Last comments or questions before we wrap up.
So in reading the, recently I was reading the cities of refuge lists, and then the cities of Levi lists, and I think all of the cities of refuge were given to Levi.
Yep.
Why is that?
Well, Levi wasn't given an allotment. They were given specific cities, and I think because Levi had a greater responsibility sort of to shepherd Israel, they were not just religious leaders, but in a sense, they were also civic leaders too. And so I think it's a good match. And then going to your point, it seems like there's a spiritual component as well, because the lifespan of the high priest is involved in all that. Sure. Yeah. Yeah. So they definitely had we would call it like a theocracy, where God is their leader, and his priests help to orchestrate civic events. So, good question. All right, let's pray, you guys. Father, we thank you for the book of Joshua. We thank you for the ability to learn how to live and walk and please you. And we do pray this day that we would serve you in sincerity, not in just outwardness, Lord, but our hearts truly would be devoted to you, the hearts of our children and children's children would be truly devoted to you in every way, and that you would incline us to you. Thank you for the promises that you've given us, not just some real estate in Israel, Lord, but you've given us the new heavens and the new earth, which we look forward to. And so we tread here lightly, looking forward to the fulfillment of your promise in that. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.